Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your blessings. I pray that you'd bless the reading and preaching of your word tonight. Give us wisdom as we study this passage. Help us to understand it. Help us to see application in our own lives. And through all of this study, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see and value the eternal over and above the temporal, knowing that you are sovereign and in control of all things. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've shown us and the wisdom you revealed to us. We thank you for giving us your word and pray you would help and bless us tonight. Bless our time together, be glorified, and change us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the title tonight, Questions and Statements About Futility. If you have an outline, you see where I'm kind of going with this. We're looking at verses 7 through 12, and I've kind of just boiled them down here, as Solomon does, to various questions and statements that he makes. And, of course, the topic, as is a fairly common topic throughout Ecclesiastes, is the futility of life, or at least how life can very much be futile in terms of how it's lived. What it boils down to anytime in Solomon as you are in Ecclesiastes as you continue on here with what Solomon is doing and what he's presenting, I mean, he's wrestling with some really deep questions of life and just a lack of contentment. And of course, he's tried everything he could try, and he's an interesting subject for him to be the author of it, being the son of David. I mean, he's not a pagan in terms of his upbringing. He knows the one true God and is taught his ways. And even in his younger days, and he early days as king, he shows unbelievable wisdom that God grants him in discernment and governing and in leading the kingdom. But, you know, even with all of that, there's just this constant nagging that he seems to have as to what is the meaning of life and how can I find more enjoyment in life and things of that nature. And, of course, he's tried everything, and he's got all the money he could possibly want. He's got, you know, anything at his disposal, and he's tried it all, and he finds that it's all, it's futility, it's vanity, it's striving after wind. Now, he gives hints of it all the way through what the secret is, and of course, you probably know it. You get to the end of the book, and it's clear that the one thing that keeps life from being worthless is to know the Lord. And so, you know, as you go through the book, you don't want to wait until the very end and say, oh, that's what it was. I mean, you kind of want to know that going throughout, and hopefully you do. But that's where he's leading here, and I think in a lot of ways he makes hints towards that even as you read through. That, yeah, life is in many ways meaningless unless it's related to the Lord and a relationship with him. And so we'll just pick it up in verse 7 and go down and look at these questions and statements that he makes. And just elaborate a little bit on them. Now, if you were here last time, we talked about the miserable man, which was verses 1 through 6. And that message had to do with just the commonality of misery. And, you know, that it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're wise or foolish. And he kind of continues on with that theme, regardless of what you have in this life, there are certain things that, you know, everybody's heading towards, namely the grave. And that's the type of thing that could be extremely depressing, and for most people it is, but for a believer it doesn't have to be, and in fact it shouldn't be, because the grave is not something that we necessarily run from, because what awaits us after the grave is something that's far better than our best day on earth anyway. All right, so we'll pick it up here in verse 7. And if you have an outline, you can follow along with these statements or just follow along in the text. Statement number 1 from verse 7, we're never satisfied with life. We are never satisfied with life. Notice what verse 7 says. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. In other words, man by nature, people by nature, they always want more. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor or wise or foolish, you always want more. Now, the question is that a bad thing? I mean, is it bad to want more out of life? I mean, to look at your life and say, well, you know, I just don't have very much. I can barely get by. I wish I had more. Is that wrong? Or is it just simply discouraging to realize that, you know, no matter how hard I work, this is where I just always seem to be? Well, there's a couple of things I would point out here, things that are just true for everyone. It doesn't matter what your station in life is. It doesn't matter what you do for a living, wise, foolish, rich, poor, somewhere in between. Things that are just true for everyone that he points out throughout this book. One of those is that our greatest need in terms of the physical world and temporal needs, our greatest need are basic necessities. Now, obviously, we have a greater need than that in a spiritual sense, but just if you look at this temporal world, it's possible to live with very, very little. Solomon never had to do that, but he knows it's true. And it is a fact that our greatest needs in terms of physical needs, temporal needs, are basic necessities. And you know, the New Testament speaks of this as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." We didn't bring anything into the world. We're not taking anything out of the world. If we have food and shelter, if we have food and covering, if we have food and clothing, I mean, those are really the basic necessities, if you include water with the food. I mean, you can get by on very little. Now, of course, it all has to do with perspective in terms of what you're content with. I mean, I've heard stories, for example, about people who lived in concentration camps during World War II, and they just, you know, had this horrible life, being starved to death, just waiting to be executed. I mean, just misery when you look at the life they had. Now, if you were to go to a person like that and say, "Look, the only thing I have to offer you is a tar paper shack with a creek running behind that's full of fish and a water well, all the water you can, that's all you can have the rest of your life." Would you be satisfied with that? Now, those people, yes. I mean, they would be thrilled with that. Because, you know, just if I could be free, if I could not be abused, if I, you know, if I wasn't just sitting there watching people die every day, if they weren't starving me and torturing, if I could just have a little one-room tar paper shack and a creek with fish in it, I'll eat that the rest of my life, I'll be happy. Now, if you were to offer one of us that, we would say, well, I'm not so sure that, you know, I want to go from what I have now to what that sounds like. So it's all a matter of perspective in terms of what we have and what we're content with. But our greatest needs are basic necessities. Now, number 2, generally speaking, work is required for us to have those basic necessities. Generally speaking, work is required for us to have those basic necessities. Not necessarily your work, but somebody's work. You say, well, I know somebody that doesn't ever work, and they get all their basic necessities provided for them. Well, that may be true, but somebody's working for them, is my point. You heard the old expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch. It may be free to you, but somebody else had to butcher the hog and prepare the meal and things of that nature. So generally speaking, work is required for these basic necessities. Of course, this goes all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Lord saying to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so our greatest needs are basic necessities. Those basic necessities come about through work, one way, shape, form, or fashion. But an interesting question to consider is it, as I'd mentioned earlier, is it wrong to want more than just the basic necessities of life? Now, Paul says if we have those, we should be content with that and be thankful that we're not starving to death and freezing to death. But is it wrong to want more than that? And I would argue that it's not wrong, as long as the desires for more things don't turn into an idolatrous type of greed. The Bible does encourage hard work. It does encourage work to the point of having more in life. And sometimes it presents very noble reasons for that. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, someone's in need. I'm not necessarily talking about, you know, a stranger or something, maybe a family member. You know about a need, and you would like to be able to help, but you just can't. You don't, financially, you just can't do it. And I don't know if you've ever had that thought, you know, I wish if I just made a little bit more, I would be able to help situations like that. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with having that type of mindset, and there's certainly nothing wrong with wanting more. That's a very natural inclination that the Lord places within us. It's just a matter of what you do with the more, and it matters what your motivation is. I talked this morning about, I didn't really get into it very far, but the idea that Jesus had gone back to Capernaum, the text says there in Mark chapter 2, and he had gone back to his house. And sometimes people will say that Jesus was homeless, for example. I say, well, he doesn't seem to have been homeless. He had a house in Capernaum. I don't know if he was sharing it with Simon Peter. I mean, some people speculate. It doesn't say. But he did have a house. They did have a money box. How else would Judas have pilfered from it if they didn't have a money box? And so there are needs that must be met, and there are possessions that we have. And it's not wrong to have them in and of themselves. All right, question from verse 8. What advantage does a wise man have? Verse 8, for what advantage does a wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? So are there advantages to being wise over being foolish? The Bible does present that there are some advantages to wisdom. And so, you know, you look at that verse and you say, well, what difference does it make if you're wise or you're foolish? It doesn't make any difference. Well, it does make a difference. He's not saying it makes no difference whatsoever. The Bible does present wisdom as being better. I'll give you a few examples of that. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, a wise child brings joy to a father, a foolish child brings grief to a mother. Proverbs 14, 1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. And from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so wisdom is a good thing to have. I mean, the Bible's just over and over again about how good it is to be wise and how bad it is to be foolish. So why does he say this in kind of a general sense here? What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? Well, here's what he's saying. Okay, yes, it's better to be wise than foolish, and life's going to be better for you in terms of being wise versus foolish. But really, the overarching theme of this entire section, really a good part of the book of Ecclesiastes, is this. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're wise or you're foolish. Everybody dies. That's where he's going with this. Everybody dies, all right? You just devote your life to wisdom, and you can be the smartest guy in the world, and you're still going to die, just like the idiot next door who, you know, just has ruined his life doing nothing but stupid thing after stupid thing. You're both going to die, so what difference does it make? It makes a big difference. in terms of how you lived and who you know. But his point, as he keeps making over and over again, is that we're all heading for the same place in terms of the grave. Question from verse 8, what advantage does a poor man who knows how to get along in the world have? Now, as a general rule, when you think of the poor, and as you see them in Scripture, it's not presented as being an advantage to be poor. And when you look through this section, he makes a lot of contrasts, all right? Rich versus poor, wise versus foolish. He doesn't have the other half of the contrast here. He doesn't say anything about the rich. He just mentions the poor at the end of verse 8. What advantage does a poor man have? And he mentions specifically something about, you know, not everyone who's poor, but perhaps some, knowing how to walk before the living. Now, in this case, I mean, usually you think of the rich as having an advantage. Here he talks about the poor having an advantage in the sense that they might, at least some of them, they might have a certain shrewdness about them, how to get along in the world, how to walk before the living, how to fight and kind of claw their way and survive and things of that nature. But what advantage do they really have, even with that? The Bible does present in various places shrewdness as being commendable, even amongst those of the world. Jesus told a parable, for example, in Luke chapter 16. I'll read a section of it from Luke chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now he was saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill, write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, Jesus tells that parable, and he talks about how, you know, even the sons of this world, to a certain extent, are shrewd in their dealings. But at the end of the day, when you look a few verses down at the end of that parable, the point is very similar to what Solomon says. Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one, love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so at the end of the day, what is it? It's going to be God or it's going to be money. It's going to be wisdom, foolishness, rich, poor, but everybody's heading to the same place in this temporal world. Everybody's going to die, and then what happens after that? So what advantage does a poor man have knowing how to get along in the world? Well, maybe he's a little bit more successful because of his shrewdness, but at the end of the day, it's not anything of eternal value to him, and his future is the same as anybody else. Verse 9, what the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This is an interesting statement that Solomon makes. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility in striving after wind. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. There's one notable exception to that that I'll get to here in a moment. But what he's saying, you've heard the expression, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? It means that which you can actually get is better than that which you might dream of but can never get. And that's kind of what he's saying here. What the eyes see, in other words, what's right before you, what's attainable, is better than what the soul desires. What the soul desires, what he means in this context, is that which is, you can't see it, it's not attainable, it's just a dream that you have. Now, you can see that being true in a very literal sense in a lot of ways. I mean, people, you know, I told a story a few weeks back about how as a kid, it was my dream to play for the Dallas Cowboys, and, you know, I just didn't want anybody to try to thwart that dream. Well, guess what? That dream got dashed really early on in life, in my football career, and rightly so. I can think of other examples of that. If you've ever seen some of these TV shows. American Idol is one, for example. So where they try out for this to be the next singer, rock star, whatever they're going to be. And they have people all over the country that come and try out. Some of them are extremely talented singers, and some of them are extremely not. If you've ever watched the show before, and you know, the thing is, they've all got this dream, and they'll interview them beforehand and play it up real big. On, oh, it's just my dream ever since I was a little girl that I'm gonna be a star someday. And well, the fact is, 99.9999%, they're not gonna be stars. They don't have the talent. I mean, even the ones that have the talent probably aren't gonna be stars. I mean, it's a very tough field. And you know, sometimes the judges, there was, if you've ever seen the show, Simon, he's kind of a gruff British guy, and he's a straight shooter, and sometimes he would tell them, you know, they would come out and sing their little song, and he would tell them, you know, you need to go back to washing dishes, or, you know, go back to college, or find something else to do. Now, what he's saying there is essentially this: what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. You may have this dream that you're going to be this and that and the other, but listen, it ain't happening, all right? So look and see what's attainable and go after that for starters. Years ago when I worked up in Kansas City in a tire shop, I've probably told this story before, this fellow I worked with, again, it's another football dream. It's what I guess all these young guys dream of. But this guy, it was just so sure he was going to play in the NFL. And the guy was about this tall, and he was not, he probably weighed like 100 pounds. I mean, he was small and slow and lazy, and he just rambled on and on. He's going to play in the NFL. Well, this one guy that we worked with that actually played college football, and he's get to talking, and oh yeah, we ought to go work out together and all this stuff. And he said, so where'd you play high school? And he starts kind of checking the guy out. Well, guy never played high school. He never played junior. He never played a lick of football in his life, and he said he was going to play in the NFL. He kept telling us he was going to try out for the Kansas City Chiefs. And the fact was, I was a bit of a dream squelcher there, because I used to tell him in the shop, I'd say, look, man, I'm sorry, but you're not going to be a professional football player. You need to find something else to do. Man, you're trying to ruin my dreams. I said, I'm just trying to give you a dose of reality. It's just not going to happen, all right? It's just not. Now, see, the thing is, it wasn't just because he was small and slow and, you know, had no athletic skill whatsoever, although that, you know, they do kind of like that in the NFL. He didn't have any of that going for him. What was worse than anything was he was lazy. It's like, you're not going to make it. You're not even going to make it in this tire shop without getting fired. So do what you can do. Do what's attainable, and then build to, you know, the next echelon. This guy did have a certain amount of mechanical aptitude. If he got off his rear and actually applied himself, he was pretty good. And what I encouraged him was, you know, you can be a mechanic. I mean, you could be a good one. You could make a good living. You could have a good life. But if you keep, you know, losing job after job after job because you think you're going to, you know, do something that's just not going to happen, he needed to read verse 9. I'll just put it that way. What the eye see is better than what the soul desires. This is futility. Now, I said there's a major exception to that, and it's this. There is one area in which that which the soul desires is greater than what the eye sees. Hopefully in a church you know the answer. It would be a relationship with the Lord. You can't see the Lord, but hopefully your soul desires him. I mean, when you think of faith, what is faith? Faith is believing in that which you cannot see. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Another good example of that, Doubting Thomas, as he's called. You remember, after the resurrection, and some of the disciples had seen Jesus, and they're talking about it to Thomas, and Thomas says what? I'm not going to believe unless I see. Unless I see with my eyes, and I, you know, the hole in his side, unless I see, there's no way. Now you think about that. I mean, who is it? You know, is it a bunch of carny hucksters that are telling him they saw the resurrected Christ? No, these are the other disciples. No, these are his brothers in Christ. And he says, I think you're a bunch of liars. I don't believe you. Either that or, you know, you're hallucinating. I don't know. I don't believe. Unless I see, I won't believe. Well, listen, verse 9 in this case, it would have been much better for his soul to have desired the Lord and believed in the Lord even though he didn't see the risen Christ. In his case, he did end up seeing him, didn't he? And it's interesting what Jesus said to him. John chapter 20, verse 24, it tells us, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, and the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. And he said, unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed are they who did not see and have believed. And if you want to look at that in a futuristic sense, you know who that might be talking about? Us. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. I haven't seen the risen Christ in the flesh. I haven't had Jesus walk in and say, here, put your hand in my side. We haven't seen that, but do we believe? Well, by God's grace. And so in terms of the eye, what the eye sees is better than what the soul desires, the notable, infinite, and eternal exception to that would be the Lord himself. We don't see him, yet we desire him, and he is much better than anything we do see. All right, verse 10. I sum this up with this phrase, God is sovereign and we should submit to him. God is sovereign and we should submit to him. Notice what it says in verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Some of these verses, it's disputed by English translators and commentators what exactly he's going for here. And it's always difficult to read something that was originally written in a different language. And you try to read it in your language, and sometimes there's not a perfect comparison, you know, a one-for-one correlation between a word, and you have to use a range of words and things of that nature. But that seems to be really the gist of it here. God is sovereign, we should submit. Whatever exists has already been named. It's known what man is. He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. I don't normally recommend paraphrases, but I read a paraphrase of this verse that I thought hit it on the nail pretty good. I don't recommend paraphrases for serious Bible study, but sometimes if you're just really wrestling with the text and you read it in other words and you think, oh, is that? That's an interesting way to phrase it. Well, listen to this paraphrase and see if this doesn't sound like... Sometimes paraphrases are not quite as stilted in the language, but it's like, ooh, yeah, that sounds like I understand what he's saying now. Here it is. Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago what each person will be, so there's no use arguing with God about the future. That's almost blunt. The verse in the NAS says, whatever exists has already been named. It's known what man is. He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. The paraphrase of it, everything's already been decided. It was known long ago what each person would be, so there's no use arguing with God about your future. It's definitely true, regardless of how accurate the paraphrase is or inaccurate. It's definitely true to say that God's in control, God is sovereign, God ordains what comes to pass, and... there's no use arguing over God changing the future. That's not to say we shouldn't pray and you know, plead with God and things of that nature. This is not a call to complacency or self-pity or laziness, but rather a call to submit to the sovereignty of God, trusting in his unseen hand and living for his glory. Solomon knows this. He's not blind to the fact that he cannot contend with the Almighty and win. I cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. He knows, even though he's the wisest, richest, most powerful king on the planet, that there is one who is wiser and stronger than he. And all of the answers to all of the questions that Solomon has are found in the Lord and in knowing the Lord. And ultimately, where does that find its fulfillment? Though Solomon's not specifically going to talk about Christ, that is where the fulfillment is found. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes." Speaking of Christ. In him they are yes. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." All right, statement from from verse 11. There are many words that increase futility, and also a question, what is the advantage to a man? There are many words which increase futility, what then is the advantage to a man? So we talk a lot, is what he's saying. And what good does it do for us to talk a lot? Well, sometimes it's not the greatest thing in the world. This is from John Ogilvie, a commentator. He says, speaking of this verse, he says, "Talking a lot is one way we try to transcend our limitations. We rationalize, apologize, overexplain, beg, and argue, only to make things worse, increase the vanity, so to speak. Even our ability to talk gives human beings no real advantage, because who can out-argue God? Especially since he knows our hearts." And that's kind of what Solomon seems to be getting at here. "There are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man?" You can talk all day long. You're still heading for the same place. And he drives that home time and time again. All right, finally, verse 12. He says, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life." Boy, he really hammers you, doesn't he? I mean, if you came in feeling down, Solomon can sometimes make you feel worse, unless you understand what point he's driving at. "Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun?" Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? A few years of his futile life. I mean, when you think about it, isn't that an amazingly true statement, though? You look at the world at large, and if I can just separate genuine believers from the world at large, and you know the vast majority is the world at large. I mean, you've got, if you look at the world over, how many even claim to be Christian? And then within that group, now I know there's a lot that claim to be Christian, but within that group, how many really are? We can't put a number on it, but how many are genuinely born again, truly know the Lord? I mean, you could boil it down, first of all, the whole world, all right? How many claim some form of Christianity? And you've got this group. Well, how many of them would be what you would call evangelical, or the type who would actually teach that salvation only comes through Christ, for example? You shrink it down real fast, because there's lots of liberal denominations that don't believe anything about Christianity, so it's a joke to call them Christians. Okay, so you've got those who actually believe the Bible. I mean, just keep shrinking it down. How many of those are actually born again, whereby, you know, the Spirit lives within them, they love Christ, they follow Him daily? I mean, you're talking about a minuscule group of people. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there be that find it, Matthew chapter 7. Right? Broad is the way, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many find it. And so when you think of that and you realize what a tiny, tiny portion of humanity is truly born again and truly knows the Lord, and this massive throng of people who are perishing, and they're just living their lives day to day, and depending on where they live, I mean, they may be, you know, living it up, and their careers and, you know, their possessions and this and that and the other. They may be living in squalor. Depends on where they live, where they're from. But really, if you don't know the Lord, all these people, what verse 12 says there, it's true about them. They're living in futility, aren't they? Their life is futile. It's meaningless. It's worthless. And what do they have? Few years. Few years of this futile life. Now, they may live to be 120, but you compare that to eternity, those are few years. All of us have few years. We don't have much time on this earth at all. When you look at it, I know when you think of think back to when you were, your earliest memory until now, and you might think, oh, that seems like a long time ago. But when you compare it to all of human history or even more, eternity, boy, we're just here for just a moment. It's described as a shadow, verse 12. It's like a shadow. How long's a shadow there? Not very long, right? I mean, if you got a tree and there's a shadow and there's the sun, within a matter of hours, that shadow is gone. Or as the book of James describes it, as a vapor or a mist. You know, anytime you light a match and you see that little puff of smoke, and within seconds, it's gone. I always think of that verse. That's your life. I mean, you compare it to eternity. Compare it to human history. That's your life. It's a little puff. It's there for a while, then it's gone. So what's the point of it all? What difference does it make? Who cares what you do? Who cares what you do for a living? Who cares what you do day to day? What difference does it make? Does it even matter? It matters eternally. And what matters is whether or not you know the Lord. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter if you live and die in a concentration camp or you have freedom and live in a tar paper shack with a creek or anything in between. At the end of the day, all that's going to matter, what's all going to boil down to, do you know Christ or not? Have you been born again or not? That's what it's all going to boil down to. His days are few. Who knows what's good for a man? Well, man doesn't know. The only one that knows, the answer to all these, the only one that knows is God. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? God does. During the few years of his futile life, how short is his futile life going to be? God knows. God's determined it. He will spend them like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will be after him? God can. And in terms of your temporal life, what's going to happen after you die? What's going to happen to everything you have, your possessions, your land, your house? What's going to happen to all that? You say, well, I've got plans in my will to do this. And yeah, but you don't know what's going to happen. That's the point. We don't know. I mean, we make plans, and we should, but we don't know what's going to happen. And even more so, who knows what's going to happen to you after you die? God does. And he tells us, by grace, he clues us in that those who are in Christ will be with him. So our future is not as unknown as it is for many people. Certainly in a temporal sense, we don't know what's going to happen after we're gone. We make plans for our family, as we should. We provide, we buy insurance policies and write wills, and those are all smart things to do. You should do that, but at the end of the day, you're gone. You don't know what's going to happen. And you better trust in the one who does know what's going to happen. You better trust in the one who ordains what's going to happen and realize what's going to happen to you as a follower of Christ. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? God can. And at the end of the day, the only thing that makes sense of this life is God. The only way to have lasting fulfillment is to know God, and the only way to know God is to know Christ. And so let that be what drives us through our week and through our days and through our life, knowing that, you know what, most people, their lives are pretty meaningless and futile, and were it not for the grace of God, you would be in the exact same boat they're in. But he showed us grace. He opened our eyes. He revealed Christ to us, and he gave us a reason to live. And so let's live our days on earth for his glory, knowing that when our days on earth are over, and they will be very, very soon, then we'll experience even more glory because we'll be in his presence. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your grace, and I just pray that you would help us throughout this week. I pray you'd keep us safe and just lead us and guide us. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. Thank you for the love that you show us. We thank you for Christ Jesus, what he's done on our behalf, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, the promise that he's coming again. Help us to be encouraged by that. Be encouraged by all the good things you've done for us. We thank you and praise you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.